Bibles to Joshua and chapter 6, this very famous passage of scripture. If you had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home and you went to Sunday school, then I'd be willing to wager that at some point in your Sunday school, you had the story of the fall of Jericho, the walls come down, and perhaps you had some kind of enactment of it. It's a wonderful story, it's an exciting story, and there is much in it. You read it and there's all this action that's going on. I think there are more verbs in chapter 6 of Joshua than any of the previous passages. There's much doing, there are many activities going on in this passage. What is it about? Well, I've called my sermon today Spiritual Warfare. Because this is what this passage is teaching us about. We mustn't just relegate it to Sunday school and a nice story for children and something that can entertain the children. Yes, it is there and it's good for children to learn about God and His promises and His works. And it is good to read about the activities. But there is an important lesson here about spiritual warfare. You remember how the book of Joshua unfolds, and it tells us about this man who has taken over from Moses. Right at the beginning of the book, God speaks to Joshua. And God says to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead." And God appoints Joshua as the leader of Israel. And this is the first war that Joshua is involved in. Until this time, he has been Moses' assistant. Israel did see war in the wilderness when they fought the Amorites and so on. But that was under Moses' leadership. But here now Joshua is leader. And this is the first of many, many battles that Joshua will lead the people of Israel into. Because they have to conquer the whole of the promised land. And the promised land consists of these city-states. There are all these cities scattered throughout the promised land. This is the period in history when nations haven't come into existence yet. People were still living in cities, and each city was a state with its own king and its own administration and its own army. Later, these city-states evolved into nations. But these were still cities, and so he had to fight against Jericho, and then against Ai, and then these various cities, one after the other. And so here Joshua is learning important lessons about fighting for the Lord, being a member of God's army. And as I say, there are important lessons for us in this important issue of spiritual warfare. If you're a Christian here this evening, you are in a war. You may not recognize it, you may not have known it, but you are in a war. When you became a Christian, on the day that you were converted, and you asked the Lord Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior, and you committed your life to Him, and you trusted Him for salvation, on that day, at that moment, it was rather like a soldier who is in an aeroplane and he's parachuted into enemy territory. And he lands in enemy territory with enemies all around him and he's straight into a war. There's no room for carelessness. There's no room for sitting around in a relaxed position. You're straight into a war. And that's what happened to you on the day you were converted. You were parachuted into a war. And you're a soldier for Christ from the day that you were converted. There is a spiritual war and you're in it. Now, I want to bring out three lessons about spiritual warfare from this passage. Three lessons that are there and I want to try and apply them to us to help us in this war. The first lesson that I want us to see in this passage is this, that we have a powerful enemy. We have a powerful enemy. The passage begins with these words, "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in." It's a statement to say this wasn't a weak city just waiting to be taken. This wasn't a city without any kind of protection, just a city there ready for the take. The impression given, and it's underlined again and again, the impression given is that this is a strong city. This is a mighty city. This is a well-protected city. It's a powerful city. And Joshua, if he wanted to take this city, he isn't going to be complacent. He's going to have to be diligent and fight, because this is a well-protected, strong city. Jericho was shut up. It was surrounded. It was fortified. That's what the word means. It was well fortified inside and outside. And that seems to be a statement saying that there was a double wall. That's what the statement seems to be saying, that there was an outer wall and then there was an inner wall. And so there was this double wall that the enemy had to penetrate if he's to enter the city. It was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none went in. So not only did it have these huge walls, but the gates were shut. And they were well protected so that none came out and none went out and none came in. And it is a statement to us saying that we as God's people today, we're in a warfare and our enemy is a powerful enemy. It's an interesting thing to read the Bible and to study what the Bible has to say about the devil. It's not something that we should become obsessed with. But the Bible does speak about the devil. And we need to know what the Bible says. And when we read the Bible, particularly when we read the New Testament, the Bible makes a number of statements about the devil. And we need to take all the statements that the Bible makes and hold all of them. We mustn't become imbalanced in our view of the devil. Because some of the Bible's teaching can appear confusing. So we have to be very careful. Now, what the Bible says about the devil, it says that he is a defeated foe. We must always keep this in mind. He is a defeated foe. The Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, something very radical happened to the devil. We often think of the cross and its impact upon us as sinners. And we're right to do that. That's a perfectly good thing to do. When we think about the cross of Calvary, when we come to the Lord's table as we do here, and we're thinking about the death of Jesus Christ, yes, it's good to think about us as sinners and to think, what does the cross mean for us as sinners? And it's good to remember this, that at the cross, blood was shed for our cleansing. And at the cross, the law was satisfied so that our guilt is removed. And at the cross, a penalty was paid so that we're released from the law and brought into a gracious relationship with the Lord. All of that is true. But when the New Testament speaks about the cross, there are passages when it speaks about the impact of the cross on Satan. Isn't that interesting? And the New Testament makes it very clear that when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, there was a huge impact upon Satan. I think the clearest passage is found in Hebrews and chapter 2. Perhaps you'd like to turn with me to Hebrews and chapter 2. And the writer to the Hebrews writes these words, and they're very clear about what happened to Satan when Christ died. In Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm looking at verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. And this is what he says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. By children he means us human beings. He says, since we human beings are flesh and blood, He, that is Christ, he himself likewise partook of the same things. In other words, we are flesh and blood, we are human. Jesus became human. Because we are human beings, he became human, that through death he might destroy, look at that word, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So the writer to the Hebrews says that when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, the devil suffered a huge blow, a huge defeat. And he uses the word destroy. There's no mistake in the translation. That is the Greek word. He was destroyed. So you've got to hold that on the one hand. And you have to say to yourself when you're thinking about the devil, he is a defeated foe. But then when you read the New Testament, you continue reading the New Testament, you find that there are other passages, and as I say, they can appear confusing because they appear contradictory. And what we have to do is to hold all of them together and say, this is the Bible's teaching on the devil. So for example, the Apostle Paul says he is the prince of the air and the ruler of the air. The Apostle Peter, you know that very famous passage. And Peter says, be on your guard, for your enemy is prowling like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, all these passages were written after the cross and after the resurrection. And these were apostles of Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And we have this teaching, and the only way to make sense of it is to hold all of it together. And to say to yourself, we have this enemy who is a defeated enemy. In other words, he isn't going to win. The final victory isn't going to be his. He is a defeated foe. But we have an enemy who is dangerous. We have an enemy who has power. Yes, he is defeated, but he has power. And there are illustrations that people use, and some of them are very helpful. There are illustrations people use about war, for example. And they say, if you were living in, for example, late 1944, early 1945, well, everybody, including the Germans, knew that they were defeated. Anybody who read the situation of the Second World War, late 1944, early 1945, even the Germans, and apparently there are writings by German generals who were saying, we're defeated. We're not going to win this war. So you see, by that time they knew that they were a defeated foe. But that didn't mean the war had come to an end. They were still fighting and soldiers were still dying. And that's the kind of thing that I think the writers of the New Testament have in mind. That the end is doom for the devil, but he still is a powerful enemy. So let's always keep the two in mind so that we don't become imbalanced. On the one hand, let us remember he is a defeated foe. He isn't going to win. If you're a Christian here today, you will not lose your salvation. He cannot grab you out of the kingdom of God and remove you from salvation. If you're a Christian here today, he cannot stop you from being ready for heaven. We were speaking today, this morning, about how Christ is going to come back for his bride, and the bride is going to be perfect, and we will be perfect. The devil cannot stop that. So we mustn't become discouraged. But on the other hand, we mustn't become complacent. He is the ruler of the air. And he is prowling like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. We are to be on our guard. Don't become complacent, but don't become discouraged. Have a balanced view. We have a powerful enemy. But then the second thing that this passage teaches us, it teaches us we have a powerful enemy, but it teaches us that we have a mighty God. we have a mighty God. So verse 1 speaks about Jericho's strength. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. But then verse 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. So you see, God reminds Joshua of his might and his power. And God is saying to Joshua, and you have this picture, I have this picture in my mind of Joshua surveying Jericho. And perhaps Joshua is a good general, does a reconnaissance of enemy territory. Perhaps he walks round the wall of Jericho, looking to see if there's any gap anywhere. Is there any weak point anywhere? And he's perhaps prodding, is there anywhere that we can perhaps make a breakthrough? And he walks round the wall and he sees it's solid. And his spies have told him, because they've been inside Jericho, and they've told him, this is a huge wall. This is not some minor thin little paper wall. This is a mighty thing. And perhaps Joshua is beginning to think, how on earth are we going to overcome this? And God speaks to him. And God says to him, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor. We have a mighty God. This is one of the great themes of the Bible. The Bible speaks about the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the might of God, the strength of God. You could say, really, this is why the Bible was written. The Bible was written to teach us a number of things. But one of the great lessons in the Bible, and you see it right from chapter 1 of Genesis, is the power of God, the strength of God, the sovereignty of God. So you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you go out and you look at the universe. And if you've ever been into those parts of the world where there is no electricity, and you look up to the sky and you can see the stars, you look at the universe, this huge thing, and it's billions and billions of stars out there. And you read Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in a matter of 6 days, He created all of it, every star, every planet, every meteor. God created it. And you can see why Genesis 1 was written. It was written to tell us not only that God is creator, but God is sovereign. I mean, that follows naturally. The one who creates, if he has the power to create, has the power to rule it. And then you read through the Bible and you read about God's might, God's sovereignty. God rules all things. Now again, sometimes we look at our lives, we look at the way things are in the world, and we're tempted to think, God has lost control. You look at the nations, you look at how our nation seems to be running headlong into violence and disorder, families that are dysfunctional, and children growing up in a society where there's knife crime and drugs and anything. What's going on? Has God lost control? Has the devil somehow got in? And has the devil taken over the ruling of this country? And you go back to the Bible, and the Bible says, yes, I know what it looks like. But we don't walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. And the faith that we walk by tells us God rules. And God is mighty. And God is sovereign. And it's always there to inspire faith. I always think it's a huge pity when Christians get into arguments on this issue of the sovereignty of God. If you've ever had doctrinal discussions with people, and there are certain subjects which are absolutely, you know, hot topics in doctrinal discussions, and one of those is the sovereignty of God. You go to a pastor's conference, you go to a pastor's fraternal, and you begin to and the sovereignty of God at some point comes up. And there's argument and you think, I wish we would understand that the Bible has taught us the sovereignty of God, not so that we may have arguments about it. We don't want arguments. Why has God told us this? He has told us this to inspire faith. Why did God say this to Joshua? Well, he wanted Joshua to have faith. There's no good Joshua surveying the city and looking at what's before him and being discouraged. You don't want a man like that who's only looking at what's in front of him and being discouraged. You want a man who looks beyond what's in front of him and looks at the God who is above and is encouraged in his faith because he sees a sovereign God. So God speaks to him and God says, I know the city is big. I know the walls are thick. I know it's well fortified. I know that they have a mighty army. But I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor. God is sovereign. The Bible tells us how he fought on Israel's behalf and how he defeated enemy after enemy after enemy. You read about the wilderness wanderings. You read Joshua. You read the life of Saul and David and how God fought for the Israelites. And then you see the sovereignty of God in the affairs of human beings. And you read these lovely passages of how God moves in the heart and how God converts the heart. How God works in the heart and how the heart of a person is changed. Mike has been preaching from Ezra. And in Ezra, you read about Cyrus becoming the king of Persia. And right at the beginning of Ezra, it says Cyrus issued a decree. And Cyrus said in this decree, let the people of Judah go back to their land and let them build the city. And the temple. And why did he do this? And it says, because the Lord moved his heart. That's what it says in Ezra chapter 1. And Isaiah had prophesied that in chapter 45 of his prophecy, that God will one day use a man called Cyrus. Nobody had ever heard of Cyrus. It didn't exist at the time. But Isaiah names him. And Isaiah says, Cyrus will come. And Cyrus will issue this decree. Because God will move in his heart. So you see, God is sovereign not just in war, but God is sovereign in the hearts of men. Solomon writes in the book of Proverbs that the king's heart is in the hands of God and he directs it like he directs the waterways. Isn't that a wonderful passage? The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord and he directs it. And you look at the nations. And you look at the laws that are being passed and the policies that the nations are following and you despair. But then you read the Bible and you say, our God is in control. He is mighty. He is sovereign. And in some mysterious ways that we don't always understand, God is directing the affairs of the nations. And God is bringing about his purposes through it all. We saw this last Sunday morning when we were looking at that text that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I was trying to explain that this isn't a future thing, this is a present thing. When Paul wrote those words, he wasn't saying one day in the future every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. He was saying it is now. God is sovereign now. And his will is being done now. We don't always understand it. But God is sovereign and God is mighty. So we have a powerful enemy. Yes, he's defeated, but he is the prince of the air and he roams like a roaring lion. We have a mighty God who fights the wars for his people and moves in the hearts of us human beings. And then thirdly in this passage, we have clear instructions from our God. You read this passage, and most of this passage is instruction. God says to Joshua, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. And then comes a whole load of instructions. And they're very specific instructions. You are to do certain things on certain days. On the first day, you are to march around the city. And the order in which the people march is there, it's defined. You follow this order. It's not just any way, you just decide who's going to go first and who's going to follow. There's going to be a certain order in which the people of Israel are going to march around this city. You march around the city once. You don't do it twice, you do it once. Second day, you march around the city once. Third day, fourth day, up to the sixth day, you march around the city once. You don't make any noise, you don't shout. You just march around the city. But then on the seventh day, very specific instructions, you march around the city seven times. Again, the same order, and the order is given in which you march around the city. And then on the seventh day, when the trumpets blow, then you are to shout. And I think they were to remain silent as a reminder, this is God's work. You notice the specific instructions. Don't make a noise, Joshua says. Don't start shouting. You just march. It's God's battle. But then on the seventh day, when the trumpets blow, the people shout. And they didn't do anything. They didn't even touch the walls. But the walls fell flat. And they were able to walk straight into the city and destroy the entire city. And again, very specific instructions given that when the city falls and you go in, you are to divide between those things that they used for worship and you are not to take them. And you are to take the other material possessions, gold and silver, and use it for the Lord. And you are to kill all who are in that city, because they're idolaters and God's enemies. Very specific instructions. Now, in the New Testament, God gives us very specific instructions regarding spiritual warfare. It's not just, you're in a war, so go and fight. Because God is very gracious. And God is very wise, and He knows you don't just say to an army, go and fight. You instruct. No commander ever just says to his army, go and fight. Every wise commander gives very specific instructions to his army. And God gives very specific instructions to His people. Let me just bring your attention to two of the instructions that we have. This is a very famous passage in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And he says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You see, he begins with the power of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now, those are very specific instructions. And we are to actually study that passage. And we are to look into it at some depth. And we are to say, what does he mean when he says the armor of God? And we are to study each of the items of the armor of God. And he says there, you are to fasten the belt of truth. And we are to take hold of that. And we are to say, well, what does he mean by this? And the Bible says, thy word is truth. Remember when Jesus prayed and he says, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. So we say, this is the truth of God. And this is going to be a belt around me This is going to strengthen me, because that's what a belt did. It strengthened the soldier. It gave him support. So this is going to be my armor. And I'm going to use this. And so we study the Word of God. We do not neglect it. This is what it means, putting on the armor. It's not some mystical exercise. It's something very practical. We study the Scriptures. And then he talks about the shield of faith. Now, it's very important, because he says your enemy is going to throw fiery darts at you. And so we examine our faith and we say, God has given me faith, but I'm to have strong faith. And so we strengthen our faith. We work on it, because faith is like a muscle. You have to work on it and exercise it so that it's strong. And so you read the Scriptures, because the Scriptures tell us about God and His great works. And you fellowship with God's people, because you see God at work in the company of His people. And these things strengthen our faith. And if you feel your faith to be weak, then you work at it. You don't just give in. Because there are times when the devil will come and your faith will appear very weak. And you have a kind of a joyless, defeated Christian life. You have a depressed, a despondent Christian life because your faith is weak. You don't just stay in that situation. You don't just say, I'm discouraged, I'm despondent, I'm feeling defeated, and life is terrible, and misery is mine. You don't go around saying that. Have you ever read in the Old Testament how the Old Testament saints dealt with this? Do you remember that psalm? And he says, why are you downcast within me, O my soul? Trust in the Lord. He's addressing his own soul. And his own soul is downcast. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Trust in the Lord. And you read about David and how all his men turned against him because all their possessions had been taken. Their wives and children had been taken. And all his men turned on him. And it says, David encouraged himself in the Lord. We've got to learn these disciplines. We've got to learn how to strengthen our faith so that when the enemy fires his fiery darts at us, we're able to withstand. He speaks about the helmet of salvation. And in 1 Thessalonians, he expounds on this. And he says, it is the knowledge of salvation. So we read about what it means to be saved. What is salvation? It's a big word. It's a big Bible word. What does propitiation mean? What does redemption mean? What does justification mean? Important words. So you read them and you get to understand them. You grasp with your mind what salvation means, because that is the helmet of salvation. So you have specific instructions to put on the armor of God. And then the second instruction, there are many. I just want to bring your attention to two. The second instruction I want to bring to you is Paul's words to Timothy. And Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Now, when he says fight the good fight of faith, that word fight is actually the Greek word agonizo, from which we get the word agonize. You know the word agonize. You have a decision to make. You find yourself in a certain situation and you agonize over it. You're not complacent about it. You don't just, it doesn't matter. You sort of expend energy and thought and prayer and think much about it. You sweat over it. You talk to people about it. You're agonizing over something. And that's the word Paul uses here. And he says, fight the good fight of faith. Expend energy on this. Be prayerful about it. Read the Scriptures. Talk to others. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Don't be a defeated Christian. Yes, you have a mighty enemy, but you have a mighty God. So friends, in spiritual warfare, we have a powerful enemy. Let's not neglect that. But we have a mighty God. Let's study the Scriptures that we may know more of Him and our faith may be strengthened. And we have specific instructions. Let's follow them. Put on the whole armor of God and fight the good fight of faith. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these lessons that you teach us. We pray, Lord, that we would truly be the soldiers of Christ, that we would take on the whole armor of God, and that we would be involved in this fight. Help us, Lord, never to be complacent, but always to be diligent and on our guard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.